The topic, as put on the board out there, is the global mission of the church. Why not let people be? And this has something to do, I think, with the ecological crisis seminar that's been going on, because one of the big factors in the ecological crisis is the rapid rate of the usage of natural resources in the Western world, and we are the ones who've kind of brought that about. And it's also true that one finds a high incidence of Christians in the Western world, and so there are all kinds, I think, of interconnections. I think I can say in a sentence or two where I am on this question. And then I would like to spell that out for a while, maybe a half hour or so, and then maybe we can have some conversation on it, because I'm sure it's a type of topic in which we all have both interest and commitments. I feel very strongly that the church not only has mission but is mission, that the church is about the proclamation of the gospel, that if the church abandons its proclamation, it's no longer the Church of Jesus Christ, or I would even say if the church limits the area to which it's interested in proclaiming the gospel, that it's no longer the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's one thing I would want to say. The other thing is that letting people be is a rather difficult question, because on the one hand, it would be wrong to identify Christianity with Westernization. That would be a disaster. But on the other hand, if we become so anti-Western that we try somehow or another to proclaim the gospel without any acknowledgement of its life in this culture for 2,000 years, then I think we're making a big mistake too. So my answer to the question of whether or not the church ought to engage in mission is a resounding yes, and whether or not we ought to let people be is a qualified let's talk about it. Okay, that's kind of where I am. And let me try to spell it out a little bit. There was a time not so long ago when the mission of the church was assumed, I think, by Christians, when Christians felt that Jesus was the only way of salvation. I mean, by and large, I think Christians felt this way. Jesus is the only way of salvation. There are heathen who have not heard about Jesus Christ, who thus are not saved, and who have to be told a message. And in the 18th, 19th century missionary expansion of the church, I think there was relatively little questioning of that kind of basic position. We sent people out, they proclaimed the word, and people responded, were baptized, and the church and the cross were planted across the world. At the present time, I think the mood is very, very different as I pick up the signals. I don't know where you are or what signals you pick up, but I think the mood is very, very different. And it's different, I think, for a number of reasons, and I think these could be spelled out and expanded, but I'm going to mention them rather briefly. One is that we have simply become aware of the connection between 18th and 19th century mission expansion of the church and 18th and 19th century colonial imperialism. Maybe people were always aware of that fact, but we've become much more aware of that fact. And books like James Michener's Hawaii have rocked us a little bit. I think that's a hopeless way to get at the missionary movement, to read that book or to see that film. The gross misinterpretation, but it's widely read, and so that brings about a kind of a failure of nerve. I just read Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee about a month ago, and if 10% of that thing is true, that's a pretty rocking experience. I am just embarrassed to death to have to admit to myself that I kind of thought that this was relatively uninhabited territory. We just came and built some log cabins, and you know, so the whole business of bringing Christianity, bringing Jesus Christ to non-Christian peoples, gets to be almost an embarrassment, and we're kind of ashamed when we read a book like Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee or Hawaii. We're kind of ashamed to be a part of the people who did those kinds of things. So that's another thing. Another thing, I think, is the whole issue of racism that we've become aware of. And we're being told by the Indians that as Christians we came in and destroyed their culture. We're being told by the blacks that we've destroyed their culture. Find blacks studying Swahili, taking African names, trying somehow or another to find their roots in Africa, not in the Western Christian tradition. And somehow or another there's a massive feeling of having violated people in bringing them Jesus Christ. And so that brings about a failure of nerve. Internationally, Vietnam is all tied up with that. Colonialism, the Western powers, the Christian powers, blowing the daylights out of that country. Somehow or another, we think we ought to get out of there as fast as possible, not only militarily, but evangelistically, because we're simply violating whole nations and whole peoples. I think another thing is simply the jet airplane and affluence, that people are traveling all over the place. And so you take a trip to Japan, and you pay a lot of money for that ticket, and you get over there, and gee, those Japanese women are gorgeous, and teriyaki steak is marvelous, and a little sukiyaki, and you look at a Zen garden, and gee, it's just magnificent. And that did not come out of Christianity. There's a 0.5% Christians in Japan. That came out of Buddhism and Shinto and all kinds of stuff. And gee, it can't be all bad. It's gorgeous. There's all kinds of marvelous stuff. So you think, we don't have that much to offer. I mean, we should come and bring them a bathtub in exchange for a Zen rock garden. I mean, that's just absurd. So we say, well, maybe Christianity is all right for us, but let's let them be. I think that there is also a rather massive movement in the church to ethicize the Christian faith. They will know we are Christians by our love, period. Who cares about Jesus? Who cares about the cross, the resurrection? The big thing is that we love our neighbors, and we can certainly support that ethical message without all of the haranguing about death and resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ, so that the mission movement may get to be the importation, we think, of loving the brother in some form or another. I think that there is also, kind of domestically, a rather massive co-optation, I think you could say, of the name of Jesus in our culture. It isn't like in East Germany, where you kind of know whether you believe in God or you don't. God is all over the place in our culture. Jesus is all over the place in our culture. Godspell has been running how long on Broadway? I don't remember, but at least a year. And people who go to that like it, and they live it up, not because necessarily they're confessors of the name of Jesus, but that's great theater. Jesus Christ Superstar. My goodness, you find me a kid who can't sing a few of those songs from JC Superstar, and, well, you know, I'll let you eat my lunch today or something. I haven't found any. Let me tell you for a little more of an expanded paragraph about a play that I saw in New York in June entitled Lenny. It's the story of Lenny Bruce. Lenny Bruce was a nightclub comedian who died of an overdose of drugs how long ago, 5 years or something. He made a profession of obscenity. And he was always in court and being arrested and in jail and all this kind of stuff, and finally he died. And there's a play now, it's been running quite a while on Broadway, by name Lenny. And it begins with a bunch of people running around in skins on the stage, and there's a chief skin clothed fellow there, and one guy says to another, I'm going to give up 10 farms, and the Lord will really love me for giving up 10 farms. Another says, I'm going to give up 20 farms, and so the Lord will really love me. I'm going to give up 25 farms, and the Lord will really love me. Then one guy says to another, I'm going to give up, and the Lord is really going to love me. I say, you're going to give up what? He's going to give up, and the Lord is really going to love me. Well, the pitch, of course, is that he's going to give up sex, and so that'll really put him in good with God. And that's the kickoff for the play, which begins with God and the church's supposed suppression of human sexuality. Lenny then comes on as the great savior, who reintroduces sexuality into our lives via nightclub acts riddled with obscenities. The whole thing is constantly alluding to elements of the Christian faith. At one moment in the play, Jesus and Moses appear in plastic tubes with flashing light bulbs around, frontal nude, all their machinery hanging out there, and that's Lenny is, it's a kind of a transfiguration scene in a way, where Lenny is kind of the fulfillment of Jesus and Moses. The final scene in the play, he's draped again totally nude over a toilet bowl midway in the stage. It's very similar. The play is staged by Tom O'Horgan, who does JC Superstar on Broadway, and it's a very similar scene. You've seen that in the magazines if you haven't seen the play. Jesus is in a triangle there at the end, and Lenny is up there, same staging, in an obvious Pieta, dead of an overdose of heroin, and that's the end of the play. Outside the theater, there's a blow-up, a photographic blow-up of a review of this play in The New Yorker, which is entitled The Life, Death, and Resurrection of Lenny Bruce. And in that write-up in The New Yorker, the writer uses phrases such as scapegoat for us all, he was a fool for Christ, who so-and-so-and-so-and-so. One line is the obscenity of his filth, the purity of his filth would have earned him a place, a halo, the purity of his filth would have earned him a halo in any well-regulated heaven. So that is just an example. I think someone who knows something about art and music and theater could go on and on and on about that, but there is no question, I think, but that Jesus is all over the place. He's coming out of the woodwork in our culture. Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones in his last album says, don't want to talk anymore about Jesus, just want to see his face. And that simply raises the whole question, for me at least, of figuring out how in the world, in this country or in any country, to missionize, to to evangelize, to get out the word about Jesus. How do you do that in such a mixed-up scene? And I think that that, again, is one of the reasons for the failure of nerve in the church. It's just too complicated. It's just too messy. There's a tendency to think, let it be. Huh? That's one of the great themes of who was it, John Lennon, or who was it that took that Magnificat and did that Let It Be thing. Let people do their own thing. Don't be pushy. Don't be always imposing one's own views on it. All right, in addition to all of that cultural business, there is also, I would say, an ecclesiastical or a churchly or a theological failure of nerve. That is, there are all kinds of spokesmen, professional talkers for the faith, who are saying the one thing that the church must not do is to go around and try to get people to be Christians. This is an article from Union Seminary Review written by John McQuarrie. He's done some very fine work. This happens to be an article entitled Christianity and Other Faiths. And John McQuarrie says this, and there are all kinds of people who would simply buy this without any critical negative reaction at all. He says, the idea then that one could elevate some event or series of events that took place on the side of our planet to the status of a cosmic revelatory event, a la Colossians, for instance, and still more, to claim for it exclusive status begins to look like one of the most arrogant pieces of parochialism to which men's vain fancies have ever led them. To think that that the carpenter's son and the events and stories that accumulated around the carpenter's son would be in some way a once for all revelation of God, McQuarrie says, is utterly and completely ridiculous. Well, in the light of that rather massive failure of nerve, I guess that I would want to say that if one reads the New Testament with any care, that's always a kind of preface before one comes with his own interpretation. If you take the Bible seriously, then you'll see it my way. I really don't see how the documents can be read without acknowledging the intense missionary character of the church. The Gospels are not biographies of Jesus, they're evangelistic documents. John says, the world wouldn't contain the books if I wrote down all the stuff, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Acts of the Apostles is not the story about the apostles. Paul has talked about, Peter's talked about, not many others. It's a story of how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. You shall receive my spirit when the Holy Ghost, my power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we don't even know what happened to Paul. He's the chief figure, but that's not the big deal. The big deal is that the gospel got to Rome, and that's the end of the story. That's the center of the world. Okay, the world got evangelized, and that's what the Acts of the Apostles tells. Those epistles that Paul writes are not theological treatises. They're letters from a missionary to mission congregations. The book of Revelation is not some kind of pre-written history, but it's a document of the early church under persecution, proclaiming, as the other documents proclaim, that Jesus is Lord, even though the situation is very, very bad. So I think that as far as I'm concerned, when the church abandons its missionary thrust It abandons Jesus Christ. It abandons the faith. The church which is not a missionary church is not the church of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. We can talk about that, but that's what I'm saying. And if one tries to do that, then the fundamental question, I think, concerns the parameters of appropriateness within which the diversity of expression of the gospel can faithfully operate. It's never a question of only doing it one way. The Christianity of Colossae was very different from that of Galatia. Paul says it one way to Corinth, another way to Thessalonica. Peter's not Paul, Paul's not Peter. They fought like crazy at the Jerusalem Council 50 AD. The Epistle to the Hebrews is very, very different from the book of Revelation. Methodists are not Lutherans. Lutherans are not Roman Catholics. American Christianity is not Norwegian Christianity. There are immense diversities, but not infinite. There is a limited number of appropriate expressions of the faith. It can mean lots of things, but it can't mean just any old thing. So the question for us in relation to Mick Jagger and Lenny Bruce, and for us in relation to getting the word out in cultures other than our own, the question is, what are the parameters of appropriateness within which the diversities of the faith can faithfully operate? Okay, now, in order to get at that, there are, it seems to me, any number of different models available, and one can talk, for instance, as H. Richard Niebuhr did in a book entitled Christ and Culture, about five different models or paradigms. We talked about Christ above culture, which is kind of a Thomistic, Christ against culture, which is kind of a fundamentalistic, the Christ of culture, which is kind of a liberal thing, Christ and culture and paradox, it's kind of a Lutheran thing, Christ above culture, that's a kind of a Calvinistic thing. Those are very different ways of understanding the faith, but I would say all within the parameters of appropriateness. They can all be supported biblically, and they can all be used as legitimate ways to get Christ proclaimed. James Gustafson has a book entitled Christ and the Moral Life, in which he talks about five models of Christ as the Lord, who is creator and redeemer, Christ as justifier, Christ as sanctifier, Christ as teacher, Christ as example. Those are all kinds of models. Let me give you a couple of categories just as handles with which to work. And let's call them synthesis and diastasis. Synthesis means to put together. Diastasis means to take apart. They're opposite words. So you can organize the diversities of the faith that have existed these 20 centuries in various ways, but this is one way. There's a couple sets of handles to pick them up. Synthesis would say that you always work trying to ask the question, how is the Christian faith similar to the context in which it is being proclaimed and expressed? If we were working in India, the question would be, what similarities can we find between Hinduism and Christianity? That's a synthesis kind of approach. On the opposite side of the spectrum would be called diastasis, where the question would be, let's get at the uniqueness of Christianity. How is Christianity different from Hinduism? Those are different kinds of postures. And very, very generally speaking, the Roman Catholics in their mission work have been on the side of synthesis, and Protestants have been on the side of diastasis. And each one has a danger. The danger of synthesis is syncretism, which means the amalgamation of Christianity and some other religion in such a mishmash that you can't even recognize that it's Christianity anymore. That's the danger of synthesis, namely syncretism. The danger of diastasis is ghettoism, where you get Jesus proclaimed maybe in a way so different from the culture in which it's being proclaimed that it never makes any contact with that culture. And you just have a bunch of people running around saying Jesus, all of whom are working for the company store in the mission compound because they can't any longer live in the culture to which they belong, right? So you have those kinds of sides of the spectrum. Now, I would like to say that both those ditches are very, very real. And they can be experienced in our culture, our proclamation of Christ, and they can certainly be experienced and talked about in the world, in the global mission of the church. I'd like to say, just by example, a few things about India, because we happen to spend a year there, and Rich, you've been in Africa, and lots of people here have been in lots of places in the world. And I'm sure that other kinds of examples would come forth very readily. But let me just illustrate a little bit that on the one hand, there are all kinds of syncretistic things that take place that drive one to diastasis. That is, you can find, for instance, I was with a fellow one morning. We stopped in a restaurant, and the restaurant is a room about 1/20th the size of this place, and there was a Day by Day with Jesus calendar hanging on the wall, translated into Telugu. You pull off a little devotional each day. I think that started years ago with Walter Meyer, did it not? And so I thought, Jay, well, that's interesting. You come here in the middle of nowhere, and here we find a Christian. The guy says, no, he's not a Christian. He's a Hindu. A Hindu? What's he doing? He says, do you love Jesus? Oh, yeah. You pray to Jesus every day. Are you a Christian? No, I'm a Hindu. Well, how do you make that out? Because Hinduism is an absorptive kind of religion that can just embrace anything and everything. You see a calendar on the street. Here's Krishna, and here's Jesus, and here's Ganesh, and they're all together. Who's your favorite god? We've got a calendar right here for 8 rupees. It's no problem. Well, you have the caste system, which is really a Hindu thing, penetrating the church at every level. Christians are by no means freed from caste. Who you marry makes a great deal of difference. Demons in the tamarind tree, that's a Hindu thing. You find all kinds of Christians. Are there demons in the tamarind tree? Of course there are. So what do? You go to the man who knows about all the magic things to get rid of those demons. This is the church people, Christian people. Or you want to get married, and you say, all right, or your parents want you to get married, which is the way it works. And so you set a date. We're going to do that on June 18th. And you go, and you find out from the Hindu guru that's not an auspicious time to get married. The sun and the moon aren't quite right. So, you're a Christian, but you don't You don't ask your Christian friends when to get married. You go to the guru, and he says there won't be another auspicious day until October 12th at 2:30 a.m. That's when you get married. You don't dare get married on a non-auspicious day. So that, to be Indian is not just to be a person who lives on certain turf, who eats curry, and who has a certain kind of skin or something like that. To be an Indian is, in thousands of ways, to be a Hindu. And so you come and you tell about Jesus Christ, and you say, wow, the fact that name has been said, what has that really meant? That's kind of one side of it. I had a friend in South India, his name is Kai Bargo, and he came to the conclusion that in India, a Christian should become a Hindu and then preach Christ as a Hindu to Hindus. And forget about baptism, because that's not appropriate to the Indian situation. That's a Western imposition. So this is from the International Review of Missions. He says, however, this essential crossing of the borders can only take place if the Christian missionary actually leaves the Greco-Roman religion called Christianity and its church, formed 1700 to 1800 years ago, and puts himself in the position of the first apostles, as far as that is possible, period. It doesn't go on to talk about that. What this means can best be exemplified by a number of men who, although baptized Christians, called themselves Hindus and accepted Hindu culture and thinking insofar as it did not conflict with Christ. But that's the question, isn't it? He doesn't, he just goes on to the next paragraph. He doesn't discuss that. That's the problem, insofar as it does not conflict with Christ. Here's a Buddhist writing who says, in short, we Buddhists, he says, there are many paths and roads in the forests and valleys, but those who have climbed up to the hilltop by any of these routes equally enjoy the same moonlight on the open summit. That's an old cliche, that people used to laugh about. Here's the guy who says it with his bare face hanging out. He says, in short, we Buddhists are ready to accept Christianity. In fact, our faith in Buddha is faith in Christ. We see Christ because we see Buddha. Now, you go and you try to tell that guy about Jesus. He says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I have faith in Christ. My faith in Buddha equals faith in Christ. Now, the point of that is, it seems to me, that there is no way that the church can operate its missionary enterprise without worrying about some theological issues, without worrying about some cultural issues. As long as we think that Christianity is a purely individualistic affair, we're simply not doing the job. On the one hand, you have all of those kind of syncretistic phenomena. On the other hand, there are all kinds of things in India, I'm sure this is true in other places as well, certainly in Africa, that are terribly congenial to the gospel, in fact, more congenial than are things in the West. On a very simple level, for instance, in South India, the sheep don't grow wool. So you look out at a field of sheep and goats, and you can't tell the difference between them. Some say the tail goes up on the goats and down on the sheep or something, but it takes a really, it takes a Leo Bustet or some animal man to really tell what's a sheep and what's a goat. And so, when you read that passage about that the sheep and the goats will be together until the last day, and then we'll find out what's the sheep and what's the goat. You don't have to explain that to those people. That's perfectly clear. Right? They grow wheat and they use a winnowing fork. At least I saw that many, many times in the villages. And they take it and throw it up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away, and the wheat falls to the ground. Well, there are thousands and thousands of things that are immediately receivable in the biblical story. You don't have to go around saying, well, now, the way it was in Bible times was, because it is Bible times. They're on another level. I would say there is in some of those cultures an understanding of personhood as corporate that we've lost in the West, that is more biblical than our individualistic understanding of personhood. I think that there is a kind of an acknowledgement of the sharing of nature in one's being that is kind of strangely biblical, at least in relation to our very separatistic and dualistic Western kind of notion. A good friend that I had, he was a colleague of mine at Gurukul Seminary in Madras, had a doctor's degree from the University of Lund. He spoke German fluently. He wore a necktie every day. He was much more Westernized than I am. But he always went to the Ayurvedic doctor. Ayurvedic medicine is herb medicine. And he told me that his doctor was just marvelous because he went out into the forest and he talked to the trees and the plants, and they told him what diseases they would cure. And this guy would never think of going to a Western doctor. He went to, you know, and there's something beautiful about that. There's something really kind of biblical about vibrating to the creation. I was going to say this, and then it seems kind of flippant to say it. He's dead now. He died. I think maybe he died, and maybe he could have been saved had he, you know, had he gone to a Western medical person. But there's something, so that on the one side there's all that syncretistic junk, but on the other side there are all kinds of phenomena in non-Western cultures that are more pick-upable in a biblical way than items in Western culture. So the situation kind of gets messed up. I'm going to make some summary statements and quit, and we can talk a while. In that mess, I would say, I don't see any other route to go than to say that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and life for Christians. I simply do not see how one can either understand one's own identity as Christian or get the word out without going back to the apostolic witness again and again and again to ask the question, who is Jesus? What is the Christian faith? I simply don't see how we can do that. And when that's done, it seems to me that one discovers that the Christian faith is a missionary faith. The church not only has mission, it is mission. The church which does not make known the word is not the church of Jesus Christ. I would say, thirdly, that it's not just that it's helpful or that it's nice, but the Christian church claims that it's true. That's a big difference. Christians really believe that it's true. It's not just that it'll help you out in time of stress or something. They claim that it's true. And Christians claim that it's true not only about the individual's gut and not only about Jesus, but that it's true about everything that exists. It's true. It's the truth about things. It's the truth about the universe. It's the truth about the world. the truth about history. If that's the case, then it is simply absurd, in my opinion, to say we dare not bring Western ideas into other cultures. I think that's simply absurd. The Christian church has been going for 2,000 years in the West, and if there are not some cultural spin-offs of the impregnation of the gospel into this culture, I don't think I'm interested in being a Christian. I mean, if the thing has been going, if the gospel ball has been rolling all of these years without producing any results, what in the world good is it? How can that be what's true about the world? So I would want to say that one's relationship to this culture has to always be ambiguous. It can't simply be positive. Sin is still around. It can't simply be negative. We have to judge. We have to bring critical evaluation to our own culture, and also critical evaluation to any culture into which the gospel is coming, on the basis of the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. And I would say then that that means that the mission enterprise has to be a very multifaceted thing, which brings the gospel in the context of, I would say, its cosmic implications. And that doesn't mean to destroy or to neglect personal relationship to Jesus Christ, but it means that the talk about personal relationship to Jesus Christ has to be done in the context of the full-blown cosmic scope of the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's no easy task, and that means that there has to be some kind of team effort with sociology and anthropology and linguistics and all kinds of stuff if the gospel is really going to get proclaimed in its global dimension. Well, that's a kind of some stuff on the position. Reactions do you have, or what kinds of things would you like to say?
You think that basically the message of the gospel, I mean, toward the end, one of the latter points, is the idea of, sure, you got some Western stuff that's going to get in there as you go carrying across, but is basically the message of the gospel an aspect of what might be called a Western culture? I mean, when you say to somebody that you have to accept the fact, this is my body, this is my blood, you know, I sort of had the feeling that people even in Eastern cultures could opt for that a little better than the Western.
Yeah, well, I...
What do you mean by that? You know, would you clarify that, carrying the Western?
Yeah. I mean, on that, this is my body, this is my blood thing, I heard a guy, Richard Reusch, who spent years in, I don't know if you know that name or not, but anyway, I heard him say one time, he told two stories. He told them very dramatically. I'll tell them in a few sentences. A guy runs down the street. He hides in an Arab tent. And the guy who's in the tent says, gives him a piece of bread and says, take and eat. And then some other guys come running into the tent, and they say, there he is. And the owner of the tent says, don't touch him. And they say, but he just killed your son. And the guy says, we've broken bread together. He's under the protection of my house. Another guy comes running into an Arab tent, and the guy takes a cup of coffee. He pricks a vessel. He drops blood into the cup. and they drink. He shares that with his guest, and he says, "You're a blood brother. Everything I have is yours. Take and drink." I think that there are all of those questions are open questions. Maybe that's what the supper really means, instead of all of the substance accidents, Aristotelian machinations with those words. But what I'm saying is that I think that at the present time there's a lot of breastfeeding going on in the West, including by Christian people who say, when the gospel, I mean, some would say we ought not to preach the gospel at all, but some would say we've got to preach the gospel in a completely non-Western manner. We've got to completely de-Westernize Christianity. And I think that's simply absurd, because if by that one means we've got to completely Indianize the faith, what you wind up doing is also Hinduizing it. In other words, when the gospel takes root in a place, a new thing happens. And that new thing is not going to be simply Western, but it's not simply going to be Eastern either. It's a new thing. This is a little paragraph from a guy writing about the Waldo Church in Ethiopia. He says, "And now I maintain that the Mekane Yesus Church and its mission work in Waldo Province has not succeeded in presenting itself as something that falls outside the religious pattern, at least not in a great breakthrough as it had happened in other synods. The message of the word has not been clearly enough articulated, has not been experienced as something fundamentally new beside the ancient, almost interchangeable religious phenomena one fell at home in, but which still did not give one anything unmistakably original and unique." He sent pages and pages about Muslims and Christians who are absolutely interchangeable. There's just there is no taking root of the gospel at all. Then he says, "The church must energetically contribute towards the creation of new social ties and events simultaneous with the proclamation of the word, and these new social ties and arrangements will themselves be proclamation together with the word." I buy that 100%. In other words, it is impossible to say, let's bring Jesus Christ, let's proclaim the Word of God, and let people be. The Word of God will not let people be. Something new will happen, and that new thing will not be a Western thing, but it will not be something that's totally alienated from the thing that the gospel has done in the West either.
Each combination of situations is so incredibly unique that, I mean, like, in Uganda, where the church absolutely tore that country apart. I mean, the Catholics versus the Protestants, and the Kabaka, the king, just picked sides, to wipe out an enemy. And it was the French versus the English. And the church was right in the middle, killing each other off and using natives to do the job. Now, all of a sudden, the church, not all of a sudden, but the church sees, Africa, like you said, has really got some neat things already in it that the Christian message talks to directly. But it's too late, because now they're talking about the Christian community and everybody saying, wow, that's the way it was in the old days with the tribes and the community of families taking care of each other. But the government, which is now westernized, says, no tribes, we can't have tribes, you're splitting up the country. Yeah. And so the Christian message is saying one thing to the people who want Africa, and another thing to the government that says, you got to be Western, now render unto Caesar, if you're going to use the Bible, And the gospel stands in the middle of an incredible turmoil. I mean, there are people using it.
Yeah, which is to say, I think, that any purely individualistic understanding of the faith is simply absurd, because the cultural and the social and the economic and historical kinds of accretions to the gospel are simply there and must be dealt with, and that's very hard work to do that. Yeah, Dale.
But essentially, the culture both obscures and enlightens the doubt, and all cultures do.
Yes.
And any approach that doesn't appreciate that, as you say, is just missing the whole spirit of the doubt.
Right.
I guess that's my concern of how we then take the scriptures and assume we know what that means there, and so we go with a barrage of words and saying this is the gospel, rather than moving with a real sense of experience, standing with, being with, and letting the gospel.
Okay, Dale, but when you say standing with, being with, that also is an interpretation of the gospel. When you say all this barrage of words, we shouldn't do that, but we should be with and experience with, that's just as flat out a statement of what the gospel is and who Jesus is as is the barrage of words, right? And what we have to do with one another, it seems to me, is to live in the scriptures, to go back again and again and again. And that's not a simple matter either, because in the first century, you have exactly the same situation as we have in Uganda and in India and in the United States. The word became flesh. There is no such thing as a non-enfleshed word. There is no such thing as a non-acculturated gospel. The gospel doesn't live in thin air. It always lives in a cultural situation, and that was true in the New Testament times themselves. And so one has to read those documents with historical tools. One has to acknowledge the fact that that culture both enlightened and obscured the word too. And so that's why I would say the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and life. There's no place else to go to answer the question, who is Jesus? That doesn't mean it's an easy thing to get at, but the church lives and breathes the scriptures because that finally is the only place to go.
Okay, I want to say yes to that, and then I want to add to that though. What I don't like is our distrust of the word living in us. As though every time we came together in any kind of fellowship, the only way we could be together is to read the Bible and not